Turning tonight to Romans chapter 1, do appreciate the singing tonight. It's always of a very high standard here, and tonight has been no exception to that, and that's always a very encouraging thing as we come to the preaching of the Word of God. I want to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 1, and then several verses from Romans chapter 5 tonight, thinking especially on the theme of our justification. Some weeks ago, we were on a series of messages at night on the general theme of helping today's Christians. And I want to continue with that over the weeks to come. And tonight, coming with this theme, understanding our justification. The difficulty in dealing with a passage or a subject like this is the vastness of it, and trying to cover that in one message. And the more you look at this, the more you realize there's a series of messages in this by itself. I don't want to do that, though. I want to try and cover as much of this as we possibly can in one message and encourage you to study as much as you possibly can on this particular theme. So let's read from Romans chapter 1. We'll read from verse 15, and then we'll read over from Romans chapter 5 as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Romans chapter 5, reading some verses, commencing at verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. But as not the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. You could take many passages in Romans especially to deal with this theme, but we want to look at these verses tonight. We'll refer to other texts of Scripture as well. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Pray for his help and his blessing as we come around his word this evening. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for thy presence tonight in this service. We're thankful, Lord, for all who have gathered with us, who have met around thy word and have come to praise thy great name. We pray for thy help now as we turn to this great theme. Lord, we pray that thou will open our understanding to it. Tonight we might see something more of Christ, our blessed Redeemer. We thank thee for his great work. We thank thee for his righteousness being imputed to those that believe. We thank thee, our Father, for what that means. And we bless thee for the great prospect that lies before us. Those who are saved by grace will one day see our Savior face to face. And our Father, we pray that until that day comes, help us to rejoice here on earth in the great blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We thank thee tonight that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lord, thrill our souls with that and bless us. Remember those who are not saved tonight. We pray, Lord, as we ponder the gospel, that thou wilt speak to their hearts powerfully, show them their sinfulness and their emptiness. Pray, Lord, thou wilt reveal Christ to them, that they might realize, if never before, that they need Christ as their Savior. Hear and answer prayer tonight. Bless us now, we pray. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. When the Apostle Paul expressed his desire to go to Rome, it was with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel in that great city. Rome at that time was a thriving center of education and culture and philosophy and politics. It was a capital city, occupied a very prominent and prestigious place in the minds of the great thinkers of that particular day. The Romans were proud people, proud of their history, proud of their city, proud of their status in the world. But none of those things interested the Apostle Paul. His desire to go to Rome was far more spiritual than that. As he puts it here in Romans chapter 1, verse 15, he was ready to go to Rome so that he could preach the gospel in that great city. But that statement in verse 15 and the words that follow in verse 16, where he was ready to go, indicate something of Paul's great heart for God. I say that because those words show that this man was ready to go into a very unchristian place in order to spread the gospel. He was ready to go in the power of the gospel in order that he could preach the gospel. Now, the question that comes to the fore as you read verses 15 and 16 is the question, what did Paul mean when he spoke of the gospel? In other words, what kind of message was he going to bring to the people in Rome? What was he planning to preach to them? What was he planning to teach them? And the answer to that question lies in the words of verse 17, and is summarized in the phrase in that verse, at the end of the verse, "the just shall live by faith." Now anyone, and many of you here do, anyone who reads anything of the Protestant Reformation will immediately identify those words as words that are connected with Martin Luther. They are the theme of his testimony and the theme of his ministry. In fact, in many ways, the Protestant Reformation in Germany centered on this text, certainly centered on this particular truth, the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Martin Luther did not create that doctrine. Rather, he simply reemphasized it. And he was used under God to bring it to the attention of multitudes across Europe and ultimately across the world. He recognized the importance of this great matter, the justification of the sinner by faith alone in Christ alone. And I suggest to you tonight that we must recognize the importance of it as well. This is an incredibly important truth. And I think it's important that we try to understand something of the doctrine of justification. I say that for a number of reasons. This doctrine deals with the greatest question that faces man. We live in a world where people are consumed, and especially in these days with politics and economics, consumed with education and health and welfare and entertainment and sport and recreation. But those are not the most important things in life. The rise and fall of the dollar, while important across the world, is not the be-all and end-all of everything. There is something much more important, something much more vital, and it's the question that's asked in Job chapter 25 and verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? That is the most important question you will ever answer. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be accepted by God? How can a man be justified with God and thus be saved from his sin and delivered from hell and assured of heaven and guaranteed acceptance with the Father? That's the most important question any person will ever be faced with, ever called to answer in this world. How can man be made righteous? And the answer to that question brings us to consider this great truth of justification. It's a gospel essential. In many ways, this truth of justification is the gospel. And therefore, we need to understand it. Furthermore, it's an important matter because it's a central message of the Scriptures. This matter of justification by faith alone is a theme that appears in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Abraham was justified by faith, and so was Saul of Tarsus. The psalmist spoke of justification, and so did James. When you build all the messages from the Old Testament and New Testament together, you discover something very important. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one Savior. There is only one means of being right with God. And therefore, it's vital that we in 2012 understand that message and understand this great doctrine. James Buchanan, in his book on justification, if you don't have that, I recommend you get a copy of that. He said, "The doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ is the old doctrine of the Reformation and the still older doctrine of the gospel." He's exactly right. And of course, to be wrong on this truth, which is the core truth of biblical truth, the core truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to be wrong on the central message of the Scriptures. And of course, that's a highly dangerous position to be in. Moreover, it's an important truth also because it's the truth that distinguishes true Christianity from every false religion. This is the great test of orthodoxy. There really are only two religions in the world. I know there are many religions that go under various names in the world, but really there are only two in the world. One that preaches Christ as the sinner's only hope. Salvation by grace alone. And then there's the other that preaches salvation, a form of salvation at least, where they teach that the sinner can save himself by his works, by his efforts, by his prayers, by his religion. And it's a salvation by works. So justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the litmus test. There is only one gospel. It's the gospel of salvation by grace. And therefore, this whole matter of justification is the litmus test for a church. Where does the church stand on this? Does it side with the reformers or with those who opposed the Reformation? Does it side with the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles? Or does it follow a system of works, a system of human effort? This is the test by which we can determine whether a church stands or falls. There may be other points of controversy, other points of difference, but this is what distinguishes true Christianity, distinguishes it from false Christianity. The question, how can a man be right with God? It's important also we understand this doctrine because it's constantly under attack. One commentator has noted that throughout the past centuries there have been many varied challenges to the Reformation understanding of justification. He went on to list those attacks and those varied challenges to this particular truth, and he finally addressed the modern one, which comes under the title The New Perspective on Paul. I'm not going to deal with all of that tonight, but since this truth is under attack and has been under attack for centuries and will be under attack for years to come, we need to be aware of it. What the Bible actually teaches about justification. We need to understand that when attacks come, we're able to see the deception in those matters and understand the truth of God's Word. One other thing here. It's an important truth to understand because if properly understood, the doctrine of justification will promote true godliness and an assurance of salvation. It will promote true godliness and assurance of salvation. I haven't the time tonight to expand on all of these thoughts, but I want you to think about them. Justification lies at the heart of Christian experience. It is inseparable from sanctification. It's a doctrine that removes our doubts and fears regarding our acceptance with God. It's a doctrine that emphasizes the unity of the saints of God. It's a doctrine that enables us to face the unknowns of tomorrow in the full assurance that it's well with our souls. It's a doctrine also that is very rich and produces rich comfort for the people of God when they fall into times of great weariness and great tribulation. This is a doctrine that affects us practically as we live our Christian lives. It's a doctrine that will promote true godliness in our lives and will give us that assurance of faith as we seek to live for our Savior. Now, given the importance of this truth, I think we do well to try and understand it. There are many young people here tonight, and I want you to listen very carefully to what I want to cover in this message. It's one thing to know the terms, justification, imputed righteousness. It's one thing to know of Christ's obedience. It's one thing to know and to repeat the catechism question, what is justification? And to have that at our fingertips and let it roll off our tongues as we have it well memorized. It's one thing also to recite the proof text and to know the just shall live by faith. And you can go to Romans chapter 1 or Romans chapter 5 or some other passage in Scripture that deals with this subject. It's one thing to be able to do all of that. But I suggest it's something else to try and understand what is meant when we speak of the justification of sinners by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith alone. What does that really mean? How does that impact on us tonight? What does it mean for the unsaved person? What does it mean for the believer in Jesus Christ? Well, that's what I want to consider. And I want to do it under four headings. First of all, as sinners, we have no saving righteousness of our own. As sinners, we have no saving righteousness of our own. When God created Adam, he created him holy, righteous, and in his own image. You can read the account of this in Genesis chapter 1 through to Genesis chapter 3. Adam was without sin. Placed in the Garden of Eden, was a man who was obedient to God. And in that early state, he enjoyed the closest of fellowship and the closest of friendship with his Creator. He was a righteous person. And God entered into a covenant of works with him, a covenant that promised life, and a covenant that required obedience to the command of God. With the penalty of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death, for disobedience. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam had the ability to keep that covenant. In fact, all of his circumstances tended towards obedience. He's in a perfect environment. He has employment there. He has fellowship with God. He has a promise. He has a warning from God as well. So everything in his circumstances tended to obedience in that garden. But Adam broke the law of God. When Satan tempted Eve, both she and her husband defied God and sinned against him. They took of that forbidden fruit. And that sin, that disobedience to God, had catastrophic results. Adam was no longer that holy, sinless, or righteous person that he had been. He was now a sinner. And not only Adam, but all mankind with him. As Romans chapter 5, verse 19 puts it, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's important we understand that, as Adam was our representative. His guilt is our guilt. We sinned with him and we sinned in him. Therefore, as Adam became unrighteous or unholy in the sight of God as a result of his sin, so did we. Now, it's vitally important that we get a grasp of this. We're living in days where men have a tendency to think that they measure up pretty well. Men and women are naturally proud of themselves, and man likes to think of himself as someone who is inherently good, someone that God accepts, someone who is reasonably holy. He measures himself by the standards of society. He looks around and he sees terrible sins and public crimes, and he looks at the worst cases and he measures himself by that standard. He thinks, well, I've never committed that kind of sin. I'm not guilty of that kind of crime. And he measures himself by that standard, and he thinks to himself and he thinks in the sight of God, he does pretty well. But Satan has blinded his mind. We are not inherently holy. We are not righteous. We are not good. And therefore, we are not in that unrighteous state. We are not acceptable to God. We need to be perfect to be accepted, and we are anything but perfect. In fact, it's the exact opposite. In Isaiah 64, the prophet spoke of man's righteousness. The things that he thinks gives him merit. The things that he thinks earns him favor with God. He describes our righteousnesses as filthy rags. Now, when Paul wrote to the Romans on this theme, he went to great length to show that man as a sinner is without any saving righteousness of his own. Listen to the words of Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. Now, those words in Romans chapter 3, and there are other passages that deal with the same kind of language and certainly the same kind of truth, but those words in Romans chapter 3 underscore three very important things. They underscore that sinner is not right with God. He is guilty of breaking God's law. There is none righteous. He does not love God perfectly. He does not obey God wholeheartedly. He does not honor God reverently. He does not desire God preeminently. He does not serve God willingly. In fact, he has trampled over the law of God. As Romans 3:18 puts it, there is no fear of God before his eyes. He is far from God, and he loves it that way. The sinner is bent towards sin. He is at enmity with God. He is estranged from God, estranged from his Creator. His entire being has been affected by sin. The sinner is not right with God. The second thing is that as a result of his sinfulness, the sinner is condemned by God. He has broken the law. Therefore, there's a penalty. And that penalty is death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now the reference to death there is not just physical death. It includes that, but it's not just physical death. It's spiritual death and it's eternal death. That means tonight that the sinner is under a sentence of eternal death on account of his sin. If he lives and dies in his sin, he will be damned on account of that sin. Now that's a just and a fair sentence. He has rebelled against God and there's a penalty to pay. He's under condemnation. The third thing that Romans 3 teaches me is that the unrighteous sinner is unable to save himself from this condemnation. The sinner's depravity, his unrighteousness, has led to his inability. He is incapable of rescuing himself or delivering himself from the wrath of God. He doesn't have the means. He cannot earn the righteousness by himself to make himself now acceptable to God. He's an unrighteous person. And he cannot earn that righteousness by what he does in order to find favor with God and turn away the wrath of God. He is incapable of saving himself. What I've just told you from God's word is true of every sinner. And that means that left to ourselves, and I want you to understand this tonight, left to ourselves, we are utterly, completely, and eternally undone. We have nothing that merits favor with God left to ourselves. We have nothing that satisfies the justice of God. We have nothing of ourselves that will defend us from the wrath of God. There is nothing we have that will draw us to God or recommend us to God. We are unrighteous, and therefore we have nothing that can be used, nothing we can produce as a means of salvation. And in that position, in that state, we deserve to be judged and cast from God's presence forever. Because of our sin. If you're not saved tonight, understand this. Because of your sin, you're in a desperate spiritual condition. There is none righteous, not even you tonight. You may come from a Christian home. You may understand Christian terms and Christian terminology. You may understand theological language. You may understand something historically of the Reformation. But tonight you are not righteous before God, and in that state of unrighteousness, you're under His condemnation and you cannot save yourself. We have no saving righteousness of our own. The second thing I want to draw your mind to is that Christ has earned a perfect righteousness for His people. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. And notice what is said there, Romans chapter 5, and it's a chapter that not only speaks of the offense of one in verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, speaking of sin and the awful condemnation that follows sin, Adam's sin, and how that impacts on us, it also speaks of the righteousness of one as well. Look at verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, there's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now you have the righteousness of one mentioned in that text. It points us to a righteousness that is of God. Sometimes that's how it's described. Romans 1:17, Paul speaks of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, he speaks of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, he explains it a little further. When he shows us in these verses in chapter 5 that Christ has merited or earned or wrought righteousness for His people by His obedience. Christ has wrought or earned or merited righteousness for His people by His obedience. Look very carefully at Romans 5 and mark verse 18. Mark the little phrase, the righteousness of one. Then come down into verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And now note that very carefully. In verse 18 he speaks of the righteousness of one. In verse 19, he speaks of the same person of Christ, and he describes it as the obedience of one. It's the same person. Now, what does that mean? It means that the substance of this righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. As Christ is our mediator, in that position as mediator, Christ has provided a perfect obedience to His Father. As one theologian has put it, Christ has wrought righteousness by His obedience unto death. He has wrought righteousness by His obedience unto death. Now this involves His active obedience, His obedience in life. He kept the law perfectly. And also His passive obedience, His obedience in death, because Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when you think here of Christ's obedience, earning that righteousness, working that righteousness for His people, and the obedience of Jesus Christ is perfect. There is no flaw, there is no failure, there is no fault in the obedience of Jesus Christ. He has given a perfect obedience, and therefore He has wrought a perfect righteousness. Now, there are two aspects to this that we need to remember here. This perfect righteousness of Christ, wrought by His obedience, satisfies the demands of God. The word satisfaction is very important. By his life, Christ fulfilled the law. Remember Adam? And us in Adam failed to give obedience. We broke the law. But Christ has fulfilled the law. He has kept it perfectly. He has satisfied the demands of the law. And he has also satisfied the justice of God, because by his death, he paid the penalty for our disobedience. Therefore, his life and his death satisfy the Father. God is well pleased with Christ's work. He is well pleased with Christ's obedience. And therefore, there is this element of satisfaction. The second important thing here is that Christ did all of this for his people. He lived for us, and he died for us. We often think of the vicarious death of Christ in our place and for our benefit. But his life was the same. He lived for us. Someone has said Jesus Christ has merited this righteousness in the believer's stead or in the believer's place by bearing the punishment and fulfilling the law. His life and his death were for us. And by that perfect life and by that atoning death, Christ has satisfied the demands of God, and he has done so on behalf of his people. That means that Christ has done for his people what they could never do for themselves. He has done all that is required for our salvation. He has done it personally, himself. He has done it perfectly, and God the Father is well pleased with him. This righteous action of Christ obeying his Father is the ground of our salvation. So as sinners, we have no saving righteousness of our own. But Christ has earned a perfect righteousness for his people. That leads me to note the third thing, that in justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. Now look closely again at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. How can that be? How can a sinner be made righteous? To put that a different way, how can an unrighteous person be made righteous in the sight of God? We've already established from Romans chapter 3 that we are unrighteous. We have no desire after God. There's no fear of God. There's no good that we can do. We're unrighteous. We've also established that Christ is perfectly righteous and has wrought this righteousness by his perfect obedience to his Father. So how can the unrighteous sinner be accepted as righteous in God's sight? And the only answer to that question is by the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the word impute or imputation is a very important term. When it's used in regard to the act of God in salvation, it describes two things. It describes God visiting the guilt of believers upon Christ. Christ takes our sin, he takes our guilt, and he is punished as the one standing in the sinner's place, as the sinner's substitute. He has made sin for them. He takes their guilt, and you have the thought, therefore, of God visiting the guilt of believers on Christ. That's one part. The other part is that he confers the righteousness of Christ upon believers. Christ takes my sin in his own body to the cross. And then he confers, or he imputes, or he reckons his righteousness to my account. In other words, my sin, my guilt is reckoned to Christ, and he bears the punishment due for that, and his righteousness is reckoned to me, and I am justified. Now we see an illustration of this in Paul's letter to Philemon. You didn't turn to that little letter. But when Paul wrote that letter, it was with the purpose of encouraging Philemon to take Onesimus, his former slave, back again. It seems that Onesimus had stolen from him and left him. He left Philemon, he had gone away, and then Paul met with him, and they met together in prison. Onesimus is saved. And Paul directs him to go back to his master, go back to Philemon. And as he tells him to go back, he writes a letter to Philemon, and that's what we have in Scripture. And he tells him about what had happened and how the Lord had met with this man. And then he said to Philemon, if he, that is Onesimus, if Onesimus owed him anything, he was to put it on Paul's account. He was to reckon what Onesimus owed to him, he was to reckon that to Paul's account, put it in Paul's account. Now that little phrase, put it on my account, is similar to the thought of imputation. What was owed was reckoned to be Paul's. That's what happens in justification. The righteousness which Christ has earned. The righteousness which Christ has wrought on behalf of his people is reckoned or placed to their account when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have many young people here tonight, and you'll know the answer to the question in the Shorter Catechism, what is justification? And I think if you can grasp what is said in the answer to the Shorter Catechism question, what is justification, you have a great summary of this doctrine. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. We have nothing. But Christ has everything. We have nothing that will earn favor with God, but Christ has earned a perfect righteousness, and he imputes that righteousness to us. And we are made righteous. There are some things to note here. This justification, this imputation of the righteousness of Christ is all of grace. It's an act of God's free grace. You have language like that in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's an act of God's free grace. This is not something we can do. It's not something we work for. It's not something that we have to try and earn our way into. It's not something we do for God. It's something God does for us. He justifies us. And then he declares us justified. It's all of grace. It's not because I have prayed well, not because I have wept well, not because I have repented well, not because I've come to church well, not because I've paid into a denomination well, not because I've tried to live well or tried to do better in my life. It's an act of God's free grace. Furthermore, in justification, the righteousness imputed to us belongs to Christ. He has earned it. It is his merit. It is connected with his obedience. It's the merit of his personal obedience. Therefore, it belongs to Christ. It's simply imputed to us. We did not do it. And we could never have done what Christ has done for us. Never. Even we were to live in this world for a million years, we could never accomplish what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And he simply reckons that to our account. We can take no credit for it. Because even when it's imputed to us, it still belongs to Christ. It's his righteousness. Furthermore, this imputed righteousness of Christ is received by faith alone. It is not faith and our own efforts. It is not faith and our works working together. It is not faith and religion, but simple faith in Christ. We trust the salvation of our souls to him, and we receive all that is required for the salvation of our souls from him. Now, true faith will be followed by works. It will be evidenced by works. James makes that very clear. Faith without works is dead. But he is not arguing there that we are saved by faith and works. What he's saying, we're saved by faith, and if it's true saving faith, there will be works that follow it. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the very same thing. We are not saved by our works, it's a gift of God, but we are created to be his workmanship unto good works. But when we come to trust in Christ, it's in Christ alone. We receive him. And we rest on him alone, as he is offered to us in the gospel. It's not that I've got to come and bring my merit or my worth and add it to what Christ has done in order to find favor with God. Not at all. Christ has done it all. I don't need to bring anything that I could bring, and all I can bring is filthy righteousness, filthy rags. I can trust Christ because Christ has done the work. Furthermore, this justification is eternal. It's not just for time, it's for eternity. Those who are justified, Romans chapter 8 tells us, will also be glorified. That's a tremendous statement in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is not just something for time. This is not something that we try and we receive for a trial period, then it's taken away from us. Not at all. Those who are justified will be glorified. We're not accepted one day and cast off the next. We're not brought into union with Jesus Christ one moment and then severed from him on another moment. When his righteousness is imputed to us and received by faith alone, that's an eternal thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Look at the last verses of Romans chapter 8 from verse 35 on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? Your justification is secure. You're justified, you will be glorified. Nothing. And he goes through the list there in Romans chapter 8. Nothing. Nothing, nothing can sever the child of God from Christ. We cannot be derobed of his perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that is eternal. It's a justification that is secure. Furthermore, this justification that we have is the same for every believing sinner. It's the same for every believing sinner. There are no degrees, no different levels of justification. There are no degrees of adoption either. Persons brought into God's family, they may be the weakest saint in the world. And if they have received Christ by faith and his righteousness has been imputed to them, they are justified. They may go through horrendous trials. They may feel themselves to be battered by the storms of life. But if they're in Christ, they're in Christ. You may have a believer who is stronger in the faith, but he is no more in Christ than that poor, weak, trembling saint of God. I know there are believers who wrestle with that, and they look at others, and they think that they're in some superior level of acceptance with God because of perhaps what they perceive to be better talents or more usefulness in the work of God. Not at all. Not at all. There are no degrees here. And in justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. That leads me to my fourth point, that as a result of Christ's imputed righteousness, the justified sinner is fully pardoned and eternally accepted by the Father. As a result of Christ's imputed righteousness, the justified sinner is fully pardoned and eternally accepted by the Father. Remember the catechism answer to the question, what is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins. He pardoneth all our sins. That means there's a pardon for the believing sinner that is full, that is free, and that is final. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He takes my sins and my sorrows and he makes them his very own. And he bears that burden to Calvary and he suffers and died alone. And all my sin is laid on Christ, past, present, and future sin. It's all laid on Christ and I am fully pardoned, fully cleansed from that sin because of the justifying grace of God. If I am left with sin that's uncleansed, then I'm damned. Because nothing that is defiled can enter into heaven. But he gives me a full pardon. A full pardon. Not only am I fully pardoned, but I am eternally accepted. Ephesians 1:6 tells us we are accepted in the beloved. I'm not accepted in my own right. If I was to stand and remain in my own filthy rags, in my guilt, in my sin, in my ungodliness, in my wickedness, if I was to stand before God as a sinner unsaved, I'm not acceptable to the Father. And I will be lost forever. Cast away from his presence forever. But having been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I am now eternally accepted by the Father because of Christ. Not because of me, not because of what I've done, not because of what I will do, but because of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting connection in Isaiah chapter 42. It speaks of Christ being the delight of his Father. It's interesting just to notice this. Isaiah chapter 42. And the Lord speaks of his servant, how he delights in his servant. Let's just turn to that. Isaiah 42 as we come to a close before we come around the Lord's table. Isaiah 42. You see there, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The reference here is to Christ. Christ is the perfect servant. And as Christ came to do this great work of redemption, he had the promise from the Father that his Father would uphold him. And there you have that reference in verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. We talk about God's elect and we often think about the Lord's people. But we are elect in Christ. We have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. In a very real sense, God the Father has only one elect. And it's always seen, always viewed in the person of Jesus Christ. In whom my soul delighteth. And just pause there and think what's been said there. The Father delights in his servant. The Father delights in Jesus Christ. We can understand that. Doesn't take much to convince us of that truth. But look over at Isaiah 62 and verse 4. He says, thou shalt no more be called or termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah and thy land Beulah. Verse 4, the end of the verse, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. In chapter 42, the Lord delights in his servant. In Isaiah 62, the Lord delights in his people. There's reference to a marriage here. There's reference to the Lord rejoicing over them. The thought is here of a marriage union. A union between Christ and his people. And because there is a union with Christ and his people, God the Father delights in those people. just as he delights in Christ. We looked at that some weeks ago from John 15, how God the Father loved Christ and how we are loved just the same. We are accepted in the Beloved, not because of who we are, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to us, reckoned to our account. And when God the Father looks upon us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ, and we are accepted, fully pardoned, and eternally accepted by the Father. Not just now, but forever. John Bunyan put it this way: there is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way for sinners to be justified from the curse of the law in the sight of God than by the imputation of that righteousness long ago performed by and still residing with the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We are accepted and pardoned because of the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. Believer, let's try and understand that. I know we've covered that very quickly tonight. Let's try and understand this glorious truth. If you're not saved tonight, I plead with you, in Christ's name, to understand this. You have no righteousness of your own. You have nothing, absolutely nothing, to offer to God in order that God would turn away his wrath from you. You have nothing to offer him. But Christ has done all that is required for your salvation. Therefore, you are shut up into the need for Christ. You're closed up into that. Either of Christ and salvation, or continue to refuse Christ, and you have damnation. Therefore, I plead with you tonight to flee to Christ. Christ has done all, having satisfied the demands of God. You need Christ, because no one else and nothing else can save your soul. If you live and die without him, the Christ that I've presented tonight as one who has earned a perfect righteousness will be your perfect judge. And he will say to you, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you will be taken and cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever with the devil and his angels. You need Christ. You need Christ. May you come to him tonight in faith and with repentance and trust him as your Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. I'm going to pause for a little time before we commence our communion service. But let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee tonight for the glorious message of the gospel. We thank thee that Christ died for us according to the scriptures, and he rose again according to the scriptures. We thank thee tonight for a wonderful Savior. Is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me? Lord, help us to meditate much on this. Help us to rejoice tonight. We belong to Christ. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. We pray for those who are not saved tonight. Oh God, open their heart to this great truth. As Thou didst open the heart of Luther so many years ago, caused him in the darkness of Romanism to see the truth of the gospel of Christ. Lord, do the same in hearts and lives in this service this evening, those who watch across the world. Lord, I pray that sinners would realize they have nothing to offer Thee. May they realize that they need Christ and Christ alone. Have mercy upon souls and save them, we pray. Abide with us around Thy table tonight. Make that a blessed time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.